Well, it's been a delight to be here. Nothing better for preachers than to hear preaching. We have to listen to our own voice all the time. We get tired of that pretty quick. Thank you for the invitation and your kindness and your generosity and your friendship over these years. The Lord has truly blessed me to have our paths to cross. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Begin reading with verse 14. We'll read through verse 25 of 1 Kings 11. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. They rose out of Midian and came to Paran. They took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophanes, the queen. The sister of Tophanes bare him Genubath, his son, and Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. When Hadad heard that in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and Joab the captain of the host was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said unto him, "What hast thou lacked with me? And behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country." And he answered, "Nothing. Howbeit, let me go in any wise." And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Elida, which fled from the Lord Hadadezer, king of Zoboth. And he gathered him men and became captain over a band when David slew them in Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. This story, this account, this record that we have here is of the last days of Solomon, the end of his career to some degree. When you say the name Solomon, almost everybody would say that he was a great king and a great man. Even those who don't know God have a view and a good view of Solomon. It was Solomon, however, who looked at his whole life and said that it was just vanity. That's all it was. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. As to perspective, our Lord said that all of Solomon's glory did not measure up to one lily of the field. Yet his wisdom was great. He prayed for wisdom to rule Israel. God gave him wisdom and added riches also. And his wisdom was so renowned that his name became synonymous with wisdom. His name became proverbial. You hear it even today. The wisdom of Solomon. The man has the wisdom of Solomon. Great people visited him to hear of science and theology, to learn from him. The Queen of Sheba was amazed and utterly amazed at his wisdom. He had understanding, and the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes reveal that, if you read them. He could even encapsulate eternity. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We talk about eternity, and we don't know what to say about it because it's just outside the realm of our understanding. But it wasn't outside the realm of his understanding. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Verse 15 stands as the simple, profound declaration of eternity. That which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. You want to know what eternity is? Now you can't explain that. But there it is in the simplest of terms. Has nothing to do with time. Has nothing to do with a clock. Everything right now before God, from the beginning of time to the end of time, is right now before God. Nothing is new to Him. Nothing is old to Him. Everything is right in front of Him. Solomon was politically astute, employing marriage and concubinery to expand his influence and make secure his kingdom. But as it is with humanity, fame and fortune and humanity make for a bad mix. Fame gathers those around you whose job entails little else but agreeing with you. Sycophants abound, and Solomon was no exception to that rule. Riches and importance opens avenues which would better be left closed. In this passage, we find our Lord dealing with Solomon in chastisement. And regardless of the action of chastisement, regardless of how God exercises it, two things are always true of chastisement. It has nothing to do with judgment. It has nothing to do with punishment. It has to do with correction. And the second thing is this. It always has the same intent and result. To turn the head, to turn the eyes back to what they ought to be looking at. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this context reveals that Solomon has come to a bad place. He's rich. He's famous. Got tons of wives, tons of concubines. He's even involved in some idolatrous worship. It's a sad end to a great career. And the Lord is about to fix that. And He does it by being Lord over all. Those who've been given faith do not look at the decline of this great king and harbor some sense of self-righteous indignation. It's sad. It's a sad story. They are rather reminded of their own frailty and assured in their hearts that if God but for a moment lifts His finger of restraining grace, their end would be worse than that of Solomon. We must pray like David that our Lord would keep us from presumptuous sins and always cause us to take heed when we think we stand, to remember that our feet are on the rim of a slippery precipice. It is true that when the mighty are fallen, the noise is greater. But for the grace of God, this will be the end of the believer, and by the grace of God, it may be the end of every believer. A dear brother told me many years ago that men don't remember how you started out, but they never forget how you end up. Shakespeare said in the play of Julius Caesar, the evil that men do live after them, the good is oft interred with their bones. And the world pretty much is only aware of the greatness and wisdom of Solomon. And for that, I'm grateful. When you talk about Solomon, they seem to have a good report of him. But it is pure grace that the believer has the entire record of Solomon's life as a reminder that grace not only is the account of our astounding benefits, but is likewise an account that we have all received from God, and what we have received we can never, ever deserve. We all need the report of Solomon's decline as much as we need the report of his greatness. We need it. The words of Paul come to mind in that great chapter in Romans 7. After he said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ." And then he set in plain terms the life of every child of God, from the day he is converted till the day he dies. With my mind, I serve the law of God. In my mind, I want to do what's right. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin and death. And what I want to consider this hour is the means that God uses to chastise Solomon in his declining years. And these verses are the fulfillment of a prophecy that God made to David concerning Solomon back in 2 Samuel. Hold your place there at 1 Kings and go back one book to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," God is speaking to David, "thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee," that is Solomon, "which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men," with the rod of men, "and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." That's the prophecy. This is the fulfillment. Hadad and Rezin are the fulfillment of that prophecy. They are the chastisement of men by the hands of men. And often when men read passages like this, they spend a great amount of energy trying to shield God from any wrongdoing. He don't need man's protection and is not concerned with what men think of him. That's our business. Men think that for God to stir up men to do harm somehow diminishes his goodness. This notion is rampant in today's religiously ignorant minds. Men look at calamity or the brutal thing that happens here and there, the thing that offends their sensibilities, and bad things happening to good folks, they say, and say things like, "How could a good God allow these things to happen?" Allow? How about cause? At the heart of such thinking is a carnal wish that there really was no God at all. But the primary thought comes from a refusal to acknowledge God as the sovereign ruler of all things and all people, holding all things and all people in absolute sway over every creature and every inanimate object. Marnard said this, "If you think God is a monster, get ready to meet a monster." Was it not good that Joseph's brethren hated him, so that in the end he would be their salvation? Was it not good to raise up Pharaoh just to cast him down, that God would show forth his glory in the deliverance of his people by the blood and death of the substitute? Was it not good that evil men hated Christ and refused His reign, and that led them to crucify Him, and is proved part and parcel of the salvation of the elect? For against thy holy child Jesus, both Pontius Pilate and Herod, and the Jews and Gentiles gathered together for to do whatsoever had been before ordained to be done. It was Solomon in his declining years that he wrote, being aware of the vanity of everything. He wrote, by inspiration, there's a time to kill, a time to break down, a time to weep, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time of war, and of the travail that man has exercised, and that man cannot know what God is doing at any time, and yet at all times, all things, everything is beautiful in God's time. To everything there is a season, for every purpose under heaven. Our emotions and sentimentality do not equip us to see past circumstance. That's unfortunate, but it's true. So human beings cannot help but judge things before time. Thank the Lord for the faith that He has given His elect. Though they might find themselves often perplexed by circumstances, cast down and bowed down by God. There's an inward anchor that holds the mind and heart in place with the understanding that our answer is God, who holds the reins and makes no mistakes and shall always do what is right. Faith does not rely on circumstance, but sees what cannot be seen. Looks at what cannot be seen. Believes what cannot be proven. And embraces the invisible that rules all things. The only thing real, I know men talk about a literal translation of Scripture. The only literal translation of Scripture is a spiritual translation of Scripture. And you can't see that. The title of my message this morning is this: As God gathers and disperses here and there, ruling with good, honorable, omnipotent, unchallengeable will, which is sweet solace to the believer, I've entitled this message, Everybody's Got a Job. Everybody's got a job. There's zero employment in God's economy. There's zero unemployment in God's economy. This is the report of God using the hatred of two men to chasten Solomon with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In God's economy, everybody's got a job. And everybody's going to do their job. Hadad was a member of the royal house of Edom who escaped the massacre under Joab and fled with a band of followers into Egypt. And after David's death and Joab's death, he returned to his own country. Rezon was the son of Elida, a Syrian, who led a band of mercenaries and established a petty kingdom in Damascus in the time of David and Solomon. And these two had one thing in common. They hated Israel. And they hated every king who ruled there. And the truth here is plain and unadorned and unapologetic. These evil, intractable men, possessed of overt hatred for God and His people, were employed by the absolute sovereign to do whatsoever had been afore ordained to be done. They had a job to do. They had a job to do. And they were born to this end. And as they vented their venom, as they did what was the desire of their hearts, they were fulfilling the purpose that had been laid out for them from all eternity. They were the vessels of dishonor, sure. They were used for a while and cast upon the pile of potsherds with the rest of the potsherds. They were vessels of wrath, made to destroy, fitted to destruction, gainfully employed to serve the will of the Master, as you and I and all humanity, everywhere and in every place, does. In the economy of God's purpose, there is zero unemployment. Everything and every creature has a purpose that He will surely, assuredly fulfill. Because He doeth His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? There is more here in this passage. The names of these two instruments of affliction and chastisement define one infamous character. Hadad means mighty. Rezon means prince. The mighty prince who did well in Egypt and was the ersatz king of a band of mercenaries was used as an instrument of chastisement in the hands of the Almighty, the true king of all, that is. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called a dignity in Scripture. He's called the son of the morning with all his infamy and grandeur and derived power over men. He is but God's ape. He is God's pawn and an instrument in the scheme of God's purpose, who delights to destroy, who hates God and His people and is used by His Creator to do good for His elect. Always. Always. He cannot touch you. He cannot touch God's people. He must crawl on his belly like a reptile to the throne of the sovereign Savior to get permission to touch one of the anointed. And with that permission comes the guarantee that will be good for the anointed. That will be good for the anointed. When he was given permission to act out his hatred, when he is suffered to afflict one of the elect, he is but a scalpel in the hands of the great physician employed to excise the tumor of rebellion. That's all he is. Hadad and Rezon and Satan, whom they typify, are merely suffered to be themselves. God does not have to push them in any direction. He just turns them loose for a while and lets them be themselves. The hand, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. That is an agricultural term. The river is an agricultural pond. And the picture there is God standing on a hill beside His pond. And down below Him are various different gardens that have various different plants in it. And out of the pond there are ditches dug toward each one of these gardens. Each one of these gardens. The water represents the heart of humanity. What does water do? It's unstable. It always flows downward, taking the course of least resistance. And that picture is that God opens the water, lets the water run. And the water does what water does downhill. But along the way, God plans for the water to go there. And so He simply puts His foot and closes a gate and redirects the water, and down it goes to where the Lord had planned it. Now the water's doing what it wants to do. The water's doing what water does. It is following the course of water. But God is directing it backwards and forward. That's what God is doing with Hadad and with Rezon and with Satan. And with Satan. Now, we don't mess with Satan. He's handled folks like us for thousands of centuries. We don't want to mess with him. But God handles him. He has him on a chain and he does exactly what God tells him to do. Now, I expect he don't like the results of it, because while he's doing it, he thinks he's gaining some ground here. He's gaining some ground, but he's not gaining any ground. Solomon's going to end up worshiping God. You can count on that. He's going to end up with his eyes back on Christ when all else is stripped from him. For a moment in the hand of sovereign restraint, when the hand of sovereign restraint is lifted, men simply act like themselves in vile hatred, and they do good for God's elect. In the new creation, it's like the old creation when it was finished, and it has been finished. Everything's good and very, very good. Remember, it was God who turned Satan's eyes to Job. Satan didn't ask to do something to Job. God said, look over yonder. See my servant. He's good. He's righteous. He hates evil. Satan said, well, you've given him everything. Why wouldn't he worship you? Does he worship you for nothing? Yeah, that's really how he worships God. It's how all of us do. Worship him for nothing. Not because of what we have, which can be taken away in a moment's notice. We worship God because God is God. Does he worship you for nothing? So God answered him and said, well, take everything he's got. We'll see. And so Satan was allowed to take everything the man had. I mean everything the man had. Except his old odious wife who gave him a hard time. God left a little bit of thorn in his side there. And after he had taken everything the man had, his children, his wealth, his camels, his money, stripped him of his what he had in the bank, didn't have nothing. Job said, well, I'm naked when I got here. I'm naked when I go out too. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan came back. The Lord said, have you observed my servant Job? He didn't sin against me when I allowed you to take everything he had. He said, well, you let me touch his body. Let me hurt him. Let me make him sick. He's healthy still. And when you got your health, you got everything. And so God said, okay, go ahead. And he smote him with boils where he couldn't even lay down. He sat by the fireside and scraped his boils with a potsherd. But in all this, he did not sin against God. Satan was used to do what? For Job to fall wholly and completely in the arms of God. In the arms of God. Satan could only touch Job as God gave him permission, and all for God's glory. Satan did his job, and as the waves of the sea, God said, hither shalt thou come and no further. And Simon Peter, full of pride and sure of himself, sure that he would never deny Christ, was confronted with the words of Luke 22. Simon, Simon. He only said that to a few people. Seven people in Scripture, he said their name twice. Simon was one of them. Kind of like when you look at your children, as a father pitieth his children. Simon, Simon. Satan has decided to shift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail you not. And not if. And when thou art converted, help your brethren. Help the brethren. That little phrase, and when thou art converted. That word when tells us that in all of that sifting, and he got sifted so bad that he stood in an open place and denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. He got sifted. In all of that sifting, there was something out beyond the sifting that God had already planned. When thou art converted, there was a plan in force. Sure, Simon's conversion tells us that behind the plan there is a purpose. And part of the plan is Satan's desire to sift Simon as wheat. And though he will be sifted, the restriction upon Satan is that he cannot go farther than Christ's intercession. Simon Peter having been chastised and Satan having been used as the instrument of chastisement is told as a result of his experience to strengthen the brethren. Why? Because everybody's got a job in God's economy. Everybody does. And you know what your job's going to do? Whether you're a believer this morning or an infidel, whether you love God or hate God, you know what your job's going to do? Going to glorify God. Going to bring glory to His grace in the salvation of the elect by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, what can we say to such a thing? As we see folks doing awful things. Things that scare us. Things that shake us. Things that cause us to wonder about our country, about the politics going on, about the violence here and there. What in the world's going on? Everybody's got a job. And all we can say is now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God bless you.
We're gonna take, we're gonna